Father, we bow before you and worship you as the living God, one who is present in our midst, one who has a word for us this morning. Lord, we just bow humbly before you with such grateful hearts. Thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for our presence in this place. Thank you for this place. And we ask this morning that you would just give us a fresh encounter with Jesus. We want to feel his touch, and we want to hear his voice, and we want to see his face, not literally and physically and visibly, but Lord, you know what we mean. Just in our hearts, we want to draw near to him. And as we choose to do that, we ask that you would draw near to us. And so we take this message, we lift it up to you. We ask for nothing less than the fullness of your blessing upon it. And Lord, we would readily acknowledge we don't deserve to be blessed by you, but we come boldly claiming your blessing in the name of Jesus, and it's for his glory alone that we ask. Amen. Years ago, in the days of the Roman Empire, there's a true story that's told of a particular regiment of 40 soldiers that was so bold and so courageous and so totally undefeated in battle that they were nicknamed the Thundering Legion. And these men were led by a young commander called Commodus. And Commodus one day heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he confessed his sin, he repented, he claimed Christ as his Savior, and he was born again into the family of God. And one by one, Commodus began to share the gospel with each man in his regiment. And one by one, every single man in that regiment committed their lives to Christ. They were born again into the family of God, and as they grew in their faith, they became very vocal. And pretty soon it came to the attention of the governor of the province, and he felt that this just couldn't happen, and so he commanded them to be silent. Instead of being silent, they became more vocal and began to share their faith more forcefully, and people were listening because they were such a respected group. And finally, the Roman governor said, called on them to renounce their faith, and to a man they refused. And so he had this Thundering Legion arrested. And they were taken up to the very northernmost corner of the province in the dead of winter, where the temperatures were sub-zero, and took them out to a frozen lake. And he told them that he was going to march them out on the middle of the frozen lake, strip them of their clothes, tie them together with a rope, and leave them there until they froze to death, unless they would renounce their faith. And so once again, he gave them the opportunity, and to a man, they refused. And so then he said, all right, I'm going to march you out in the center of the lake, but if after a while you get so cold you just can't stand it anymore and you would choose to renounce your faith, if you walk over to the shoreline, I'll have a fire built there for you in the bathhouse. There'll be a steam bath for you. We'll give you hot food. You can thaw out, and we'll reinstate you in the Roman army. And so he marched the regiment, the Thundering Legion, out into the middle of the lake, stripped them of their clothes, tied them together with a rope that was loosely wound around their necks, and they were stretched out on this long line of naked men in the middle of this frozen lake. And as the guard who had been watching them went over to sit on the shore beside his campfire and keep an eye on them, make sure that no one escaped, he began to hear something, and he heard a chant coming from the Thundering Legion. And the chant was this: 40 soldiers, we stand strong in the strength of Christ and Christ alone. And they repeated it, and they repeated it, and the chant became a shout, and it kept going and going all afternoon. And as the sun went down and the temperature dropped, the chant got fainter and fainter until it was silent. About midnight, the guard was watching, and one of the Thundering Legion, with trembling hands, reached up and pulled the rope up off of his neck. And he stepped out of line, and he walked to the shoreline, and he renounced his faith in Christ. And he was welcomed into the bathhouse, given a hot bath, a hot meal. But the guard sitting beside the bonfire couldn't get over it. And he listened. He heard the chant starting again. 39 men, we stand strong in the strength of Christ and Christ alone. And he was crying out in himself, how could that be? How could they have such courage that they would be willing to die for this? And then he came to the conclusion, it must be Jesus. And the guard left the campfire, and he walked out into the center of the lake, and he stripped off his clothes, and he took the place of the man who had renounced his faith, put the rope around his neck, and the chant started again. 40 men, we stand strong in the strength of Christ and Christ alone. When daybreak came, there were 40 dead soldiers in the center of the lake. They had given their lives for Jesus. Dr. John Perkins, who was a legend in the civil rights movement and has dedicated his life to Christ and to the ministry of reconciliation between the races, was speaking this past year, and I had the opportunity to hear him, and he said this, that the greatest crisis in America today is a crisis of leadership. And the crisis of leadership is rooted in a crisis of courage and a crisis of conviction. Would I be willing to stand stripped in the center of a frozen lake until I froze to death for my faith in Jesus Christ? And I find more likely that I cower under a raised eyebrow, and I compromise in the face of a whispered innuendo, and I cave in when someone labels me politically incorrect. And the night he was betrayed, Jesus sat in the upper room with his disciples, looking at their dear faces, knowing that every single one of them would give their lives because of their relationship with him. And I wonder if he looked down with his omniscient eye down through the centuries, and he could see his followers who were crucified and vilified and ostracized and outlawed and beheaded and beaten and exiled and imprisoned and impaled and tortured and taunted and thrown to lions and fed to animals and crushed by stones and burned at the stake and shot by a firing squad. And then did his eyes come to our generation in America and see a whole generation of Christians who renounced their faith in him, not verbally, we would never be so impolite, but practically, because we just don't stand out from the crowd around us and we don't speak up for Jesus. We're like spiritual chameleons. I think one of the problems with American Christians today is we have spiritual anemia. And so the cry of my heart is, dear Jesus, knowing that you faced six trials and torture and crucifixion, obedient to your Father even unto death, dear Jesus, please give me more courage in my convictions. And this is what he said to me. John chapter 15, if you'll turn to it. John chapter 15, verses 17 to 27. John chapter 15, verse 17, and this is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And in that passage, Jesus promised me, in response to my heart's cry, that he would give me courage to stand out and to speak up. So let's look first of all at the courage to stand out. In verse 17, he says, this is my command, love each other. And I felt that he put that with this passage because the basis for our strength to face a hostile world is each other, isn't it? It's the Christian family. Recently, I was criticized for making a statement that was very politically incorrect, but it was true. And I received a letter in the mail from a head of one of the largest denominations in America, and he said, Ann, I recently read in the press a statement that you made, and he said, I just want to tell you I'm proud of you. And he says, I stand behind you and I'm praying for you. And I went to church that week, and a woman that nobody else would know, she's a member of our Sunday school class, and she came up to me and she said, "Ann, I read in the paper that statement you made and all the awful things people are saying about you." And she said, "I got so upset, I just wanted to call somebody and tell somebody, and I just want you to know I love you, and I've been praying for you." And you know, just that little bit of encouragement, just coming around me to say, you know, we want to stand with you when you face that kind of criticism. It can strengthen you to face the world, can it? Love each other. I think that's one reason the devil works overtime to divide us, to set Christian against Christian, to weaken us, because it's the Christian family that strengthens each other and encourages each other. It's the visible presence of Jesus in his absence, in his physical absence, that enables us to stand in front of a hostile world. And so he says, love each other. This is my command, because you're going to need each other when you face the world. And he says, when you face the world, you're going to need to have courage, because you're going to be separated from them. Just because you live your life for Jesus and you live a life pleasing to God means you're going to be different than the people around you. So in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And he's not speaking of the world of nature. Thank the Lord. I love the mountains. I love the streams. I love the sky. I love the beach. I love the world of nature. And he's not speaking of the world of nature. He's speaking of the world of men. And let me explain it this way. Going back to the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the created world. And then he created man in his own image and created man to know him in a personal, permanent, right relationship. And the entire world of humanity, represented by Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, rebelled against God and said, God, we don't want to know you in the way you've prescribed. We don't want to fulfill the reason that you've created us. And they disobeyed God. And God separated them from himself, drove them from the Garden of Eden. That was, in a sense, strike one, if you all are into baseball. My son-in-law is into baseball, and you know, in a game, you have three strikes, and then you're out. And the human race had strike one in the Garden of Eden. And then they move along, and they come to Genesis chapter 6, when the entire human race was shaking their little dust fist in God's face and saying, God, we don't want to know you. We don't want to come to you in a right relationship as you've prescribed. And they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They just didn't care at all about God. Paid him no attention at all. Had no idea that judgment was coming until the flood came and swept them all away. God spared the entire human race through the faith of one man in his family, Noah. And then the whole human race starts over again and proceeds until we come to chapter 11. And for the third time, the entire world of humanity at the Tower of Babel shakes their little dust fist in God's face. He says, God, we don't want to know you the way you've said. We don't want to come back to you the way you've told us. We're going to get ourselves into heaven. We're going to work our way into heaven through our own good works and our own religious system, and we don't need you. And they began building their Tower of Babel, seeking to reach heaven without God, thank you. And God just confounded their language and scattered them all over the face of the earth. And they scattered over the face of the earth like little rebellious tumbleweeds, just blown there by the breath of God. And let me tell you something, they're still there, all over the world. The world of humanity in rebellion against God, shaking their little dust fist at him, refusing to come back to him the way he prescribes. And listen to me, every religion in the world, anyone you can name, is just a Tower of Babel, isn't it? Just man trying to reach God according to his own terms and saying, God, we're not going to come to you the way you say. We're going to make it up ourselves. And they're out there now. And that's the world, Jesus says, will hate you because they hate him. They're in rebellion against his Father. And the world that lives according to a pattern of behavior that's dictated by what feels good and what seems right. How can you all and I live according to that pattern? We live according to the pattern of the principles of God's word, don't we? So we're naturally going to be standing out from the crowd. And their priorities, me first. And our priority is Jesus. And their preoccupation is with pleasure. And our preoccupation is with the kingdom of God. And their pace that they walk is so fast, so intense, so busy, they have no time for God, for prayer, for Bible. They don't even have time to be nice to somebody. And you and I don't walk at the world's pace, do we? We walk with God. So do you see? If we just live a life pleasing to God, according to the patterns of His Word and putting Him first and seeking to walk with Him, we're going to stand out from those around us. We are just naturally going to be separated from the world around us, and in which case, they're going to hate us because we're different. And so I ask myself, how much of a contrast is there between me and the world around me? And in what way am I allowing the world to press me into its mold, as Paul commanded us not to allow it to? Through the books that I read, and the magazines I look through, and television programs I watch, and movies I attend, and places I go for entertainment, and you know, increasingly, I just have to admit, increasingly, I just don't want to be there and do that. And I have no desire whatsoever. And I have to be careful because I don't want to be so out of touch with the world that I can't communicate to them. But increasingly, as your life is filled with Jesus, the world just falls away, doesn't it? So, if you're living a life pleasing to God, you're going to be separated from the world around you. It just happens. And therefore, you're going to be persecuted. Jesus said in Matthew 6, not if you're persecuted, when you're persecuted, you rejoice and be exceeding glad. Or maybe that's chapter 5. You rejoice and be exceeding glad because you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets before you. And so in verse 19, he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Hate you? That's a strong word, isn't it? Do you doubt that? Then I suggest you take a strong public stand for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And you tell the world publicly that Jesus is the only way to God, the only way you can get into heaven, and you count the seconds before somebody labels you the extreme, fanatical, fringe element of the religious right. I was on a talk show, a radio talk show nationally, and the host was accepting call-ins. And we were taking these calls, and it was very stimulating and challenging, and it was not a Christian talk show. And this one woman called in, and it was we were talking about heaven and how you get there and what it's like. And this woman called in, and she was outraged. And she said, Ann Lotz is no different than the Taliban. Said she's an American Taliban because she's saying what she believes is the truth. And how could I back down? Because it is the truth, but I just fall back behind the Bible and say, this isn't what I've said, this is what the Bible says. It's not my idea, and I didn't make the rules, this is what the Bible says. But when we stand up for what the Bible says and we don't back down, somebody's going to say, I don't like that. And you're divisive, you're intolerant, you're no different than whatever. And we're going to be persecuted. Did you know that the World Encyclopedia, well, verse 20, says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And World Encyclopedia reported in the year 2000 that 165,000 people were put to death for Jesus Christ. That's 10,000 every month. That's 300 every day. Which means this morning when I woke up, and I fixed myself a cup of coffee, and I was trying to think of what I would wear today, and I started taking time to pray and prepare the message. Somewhere in the world, hundreds of people were paying the ultimate price for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Why would they do it? And I think verse 18 makes it clear that if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first, it's not because you and I are doing something wrong. I remember witnessing to a couple in South Africa. They were from Germany, and I was sharing Christ with them. And I mean, they turned on me and so viciously came back and attacked me. And I went back to my room that night, and I was so upset. And I said, Lord, what did I do wrong? Did I use the wrong verse? Did I not use enough verses? Was I coming across too firm? Was I not loving enough? Or God, what was it? And you know what he brought to my mind? And I did it exactly right. And they crucified me. And the Apostle Paul did it almost perfectly, and they took off his head. So sometimes when we share Christ and we're rejected, and people come back at us in a vicious way, it's not because we did it wrong. It's because we were clear, and they understood what we were saying, and they just hated us. I think we have to make sure that when we share Christ, we do it lovingly and winsomely, and don't try to cram it down their throats, but we still have to take a stand, don't we? And you want to stand out from the crowd around you. But Jesus gives four reasons why we're persecuted. And the first reason in verse 19 is because we're separated from the world. He says, "As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." And it's our separation from the world that causes the world to hate us. They just don't like someone who's different. And when you refuse to cheat, and you refuse to gossip, and you refuse to share in that dirty story, and you refuse to stop in the bar after you're on your way home from work, and you refuse to enter into some of their pleasures and pastimes, and you just refuse to have all of their superficial priorities in life, and you're different, they just hate you. Because the separation in your life brings conviction in theirs. And they're seeing Jesus in you, and they hate Jesus. Second reason is identification with Jesus. Verse 21, when he says, they will treat you this way because of my name, and they'll hate you for Jesus' sake. You might want to ask President Bush, do you remember on the campaign trail when they asked him what person had most impacted his life? I think that was the question. And he said, Jesus Christ. And do you remember the criticism he got in the press? How foolish, how naive, how stupid. And vilifying him. Recently, there was a TV talk show, one of those roundtable discussions, and one of the women in the roundtable discussion was talking about a diet she'd been on and that she had reached her goal, lost her weight, and then she exclaimed, "Praise Jesus, I've lost my weight." When the talk show was aired on the West Coast, the word Jesus was bleeped out from the text. They just hate him. Hate his name. In fact, my brother has a new book coming out this fall. I'm looking forward to reading called The Name. And it's about that, just the name Jesus. It just provokes something in people. They can't be neutral about it. I think that's one reason they use his name in cursing. It's not Muhammad and Buddha and all these others that they use in cursing. It's the name of Jesus. Third reason, proclamation of the word, especially the gospel. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now, however, they have no excuse. And when you proclaim the gospel, and you say Jesus is the only way and that you can have your sin free, sin? They don't want to talk about sin. They certainly don't want to think they're sinners. And they get all outraged that we would even point out some specific sins, which is what I recently was criticized for. And it's just the truth they can't bear and the proclamation of the truth. World Magazine came out and said that the enemy is not Islam, but intolerance. It's a narrow-minded, restrictive view of religion that's to blame for terrorist attacks. People who think theirs is the only true religion are the real enemy. That's you and me. Jesus said, proclamation of the word will produce persecution. The fourth reason is the demonstration of God's power in our lives. In verse 24, he said, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they hate me and the Father. And when they see the change in your life, and maybe you're the only one in your family to place your faith in Christ, or the only one in your place of business to live for Christ, and just that isolation and the fragrance of Christ in your life will provoke in them a reaction. Sometimes they'll come to you and ask questions and want to know about your Jesus, and you can lead them to faith, but sometimes it produces the opposite reaction, and they persecute you for that, and they just hate the difference in your life because it shows them up for who they are. Danny and I were members of a church for 15 years. He had served as chairman of the board of elders and served as the head of the men's fellowship. I was on a Christian life committee, and Danny was also assigned to a search committee for the new pastor because this old pastor was retiring. And on our Christian Life Committee, we felt this was a good time to have a special series of meetings, just a time of renewal in the church as we were looking for a new pastor. So with the pastor's approval, we put on a series of meetings and invited Dr. Stephen Alford to come lead us in our time of renewal, which he did. And every night the church was packed and people's lives were changed, and it was thrilling. the end of the week, the leadership of the church refused to shake his hand, refused to speak to him and say goodbye to him, refused to give him the cards that people had filled in when they came forward to commit their lives to Christ. And not to go into all the details, as a result, they removed Danny from the search committee and they removed us from the church. And I had been thinking all along, you know, these are wonderful people. They're good. They're just nominal Christians. If they just heard about Jesus in a relevant, powerful way, through a fresh voice, from God's word, in an authentic voice, then they would just come to love him and serve him and want to share him. And you know what I discovered? It was such a rude awakening. I discovered that there are people sitting in church who don't know God, who don't love each other, they don't care about the lost world, they don't know how to intercede, they don't know how to read their Bibles, they don't know how to lead someone to faith, and they don't want to. And they resent anyone who rocks their comfortable, convenient little boat. And when you do, they're going to hate you. And Jesus gives those four reasons. That's why my heart's cry is, Jesus, please, give me more courage in my convictions. Courage to stand out from the world around me, separating from them, especially when I know the separation itself is going to produce persecution. And I also have asked him to give me courage to speak up. It's not enough just to stand out from the crowd. You want to give a reason for the hope within you and be able to give a verbal witness. And as Jesus was sitting there in the upper room on that Thursday night, knowing within 12 hours he was going to be nailed to the cross, he was looking around that table at his disciples. And I expect the sun had gone down and the torchlight was flickering on their faces. And he looked at them one by one. And he looked at Philip, who he knew would be tied to a pillar and stoned to death. He looked at Matthew, knowing he would be nailed to the ground with spikes and beheaded. He looked at Jude, his half-brother, who would be beaten to death with sticks and clubs. He looked at Simon, who would be tortured and crucified. And John, the son of Zebedee, who would be tortured and exiled. And James, the son of Zebedee, who would be beheaded. And James, his other half-brother, who would be pushed from the top of a building and then his broken body beaten to death. And he looked at Peter, who would be crucified upside down. And Andrew, Peter's brother, who was hung on a cross 3 days before he died. And Bartholomew, who was beaten, crucified, skinned alive before he was beheaded. And Thomas, who was thrown in a fiery furnace and then speared with a javelin. Each of his disciples, his beloved friends, would face a gruesome death because of him and their relationship with him and their proclamation of the truth. How could that be? How could these ordinary, uneducated, rough fishermen have such power? They would be considered a threat to the powerful Roman Empire. The difference is the Holy Spirit. The difference was their competency to speak out in such a way that they were turning the world upside down. And the difference was Jesus in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit is the one who transformed those disciples into men who spoke with such power they turned their world inside out. And it's the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Jesus. And it's the same Holy Spirit that when you and I are born again into the family of God, the Holy Spirit comes into us and makes us competent to speak out boldly in the face of a hostile world. And I ask myself, when have I spoken out for Jesus? And Jesus knows I'm so afraid to speak out that I used to throw up before I would stand in the pulpit, and so terrified I could hardly put two words together. And that's why he has given me the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. Several years ago, I was invited to the White House for an ecumenical prayer breakfast, which I accepted with great interest. And about a week before I went, I found that my brother was invited. So we went together to this White House prayer breakfast. And went through the receiving line and greeted President Mrs. Clinton and Vice President Mrs. Gore. And because we were one of the first to go through the receiving line, I was one of the first to get into the dining room. And so I went into the dining room and I found my table, and I walked around the table just to see who else would be seated at my table. And as I read the place cards at the places around the table, I came to the president's place card. And I was sitting there just staring at it like, you know, surely it would go away, or it didn't really say what it said. And I found I was seated at the president's table. And somebody tapped me on the shoulder, and I turned around. There's a very nice-looking gentleman. He was a pastor from a church that I recognized in the southwestern part of the country. And he said, "Ann, I see that you're seated at the president's table. Do you know that you're seated at the president's table?" And I looked at him like, you know, I just found that out. And he said, "What are you going to say to him?" And I said, "You know, it just never occurred to me that I would have a chance to say anything to him. In fact, I thought this morning we'd all come to breakfast. He would come in, wave, go out, and, you know, and then we could all say we'd been to the White House for breakfast. And I had no idea he was actually going to come to breakfast and that I would be seated at his table." And then this pastor said, "You know," he said, "I had opportunity to say something to him last year. I came to the breakfast last year. I had opportunity to say something to him, and I'm so glad I didn't." And the impression that I got was he was so glad he didn't because he was invited back. So I told this pastor, I said, "Well, listen," I said, "you know, the Bible says that when we stand before kings or presidents, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say because the Holy Spirit will give us the words." And I said, "So please, this morning, would you pray for me? And if God gives me the opportunity, pray that I'll have the boldness to take the opportunity and say what God wants me to say." So we sat at the table, and a few minutes the president came and sat at our table for 45 minutes. He sat there just talking about his back and talking about his football and talking about the problems he was having with Congress. And then he started talking about the problems in America. And I felt my heart, you know, starting to beat. And about the time I thought I would interject something in the conversation, I hadn't said anything to him at that point. I talked to the people to the right and left, but I hadn't really talked to him. I had just listened. And about the time I thought I would say something, all of a sudden there's this commotion to my left. I looked to my left, and the entire wall of the dining room is just covered with media. I mean, they were on every different height of stepladder, cameras, TV things, floodlights, the lights came on. And then the vice president stood up to a microphone that was put there for that purpose and said a few words and introduced the president. And then the president got up and welcomed everybody and said that he had gotten up that morning so burdened about two things. And he was burdened about immigration and welfare reform. And I'm sitting there thinking, poor guy, he's so busy. He doesn't know it's a religious gathering. And these are religious leaders. And, you know, I mean, what do we know about immigration and welfare reform? So he went on and talked about it. And then he threw open the floor for discussion. And I thought, well, now somebody's going to get up and say, "Mr. President, you know, you've had a long day and it's busy, and we just want to remind you what this is." And instead, it was like a press conference. You know, they all raised their hands, "Mr. President, Mr. President," and everybody trying to get his attention. He recognized them one at a time. One at a time, one by one. They praised his immigration policies. They talked about welfare reform and how they would come alongside and help him. And at one point he said, "You know, the problem with America is that they don't have wisdom, and the beginning of wisdom is toleration of each other." And, you know, my heart was just thumping out of my chest. So I said, "All right, God, just please give me the president's attention." And I wasn't going to do like this, you know, so I just wanted God to give me the president's attention. And after a little bit, the pastor sitting beside me, pastor of Riverside Baptist Church in New York City, got the president's attention and stood up and made a comment on welfare reform. And I knew I had the president's attention because he was looking right at this pastor, and I was seated right beside him. And so when the pastor finished, all I did was just lift my hand like this. I didn't wave it. I just lifted it barely from the table, but I mouthed the words, "I have something to say." And he looked right at me, and he called on somebody else. I was so relieved. Called on two other people. And then without me lifting my hand again, he came back to me, and he said, "All right, you." And I was looking, "You mean me?" And he said, "Yes." And I stood to my feet, and as I stood to my feet, I was praying, "God, give me the words." And I thanked him for the honor of being seated at his table, and I thanked him for the example he and Mrs. Clinton set of going to church each Sunday and taking their Bibles. And then I said, Mr. President, I'm so sorry, but I'm a religious leader, and I don't know anything about immigration and welfare reform, but I know what's wrong with America. And then I just presented the gospel as clearly as I knew how. And I share that with you for no other reason than I'm the one who throws up when I get these opportunities. But I can tell you that at the moment God gives you that opportunity, you just take it. Open your mouth. And as I opened my mouth, my brother was sitting there, he timed me. 4 minutes. And the Lord gave me the words as though I had memorized them, rehearsed them, practiced them, and it just flowed. And I could tell that God had a message for the president. He was speaking to him through me. It was really one of the most interesting, I should say. I want to say weird, but it was like being caught up in a stream, and you're caught in the current, and you can't get out. You're just swept along. And I felt I was swept along in what God was doing that morning. And all I can say is the competency to do that comes from the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the disciples, is the same Holy Spirit that indwells me, is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you and makes you competent to speak out for him. And not only are we competent, but we're compelled. In verse 27, he says, you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You have to give reason for the hope that's within you. I remember being on Larry King with Franklin, and Larry King asking, how can you all be so bold? And you come on this program, and you talk about, how can you say those things? And he and Franklin were sort of bantering back and forth, and so I just interjected. I said, you know something? When you're convinced what you have to say is the truth, and you really care about people, you're compelled to share the truth with them. And there's a compulsion in your life. You can't be silent. And these disciples, think about Peter, so afraid to speak up for Jesus to a little servant girl that he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. 60 days after that, it was the same Peter who's standing before a huge crowd, including some of the very men who sat on that Sanhedrin and condemned Jesus to death, some of the very Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. And he said, you have crucified the Lord of glory. And the one you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Repent of your sin. And they did by the thousands. What was it that took Peter, fearful, timid, scared to death of his reputation and for his life? What turned him into a bold, courageous proclaimer of the gospel? It was Jesus. And you remember early in Acts when he and John were dragged before the authorities, the same ones that had put Jesus to death, and they were told to stop speaking out for Jesus? And they said, we can't help but speak what we have seen and heard. We're compelled to share Christ. They had been with him when the blind received their sight, and the ears of the deaf were opened, and the lepers were cleansed, and the lame made to walk, and the tormented set free, and the dead raised to life. They had seen 5,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had seen the wind and the waves calmed with a word. They had seen Jesus walk on the water and confound the Pharisees. They had been with Jesus. They had heard him pray. They felt his touch. They had seen his glory. They had witnessed his power. They received his love. They had seen him crucified and buried. They had seen the empty tomb, and they had seen him alive and risen from the dead, and they had seen him ascend into heaven, and how could they ever be silent again? They had seen too much, and they had heard too much, and they knew too much, and they had learned too much, and they felt too much to ever keep it to themselves. And so I ask myself, is my experience of Jesus so small? And so restricted and so bound by the limitations of my small faith that I don't have that same sense of compulsion. 6 months ago, our youngest daughter gave birth to our first grandchild, little baby Ruth Bell. And little baby Ruth Bell, my mother says, is so long, she's either going to be a basketball player or a model. She has big blue-gray eyes and soft brown hair and just starting to tease, so she's a little fussy, but she laughs. And if you play horsey with her, you know, drop her through your knee, she giggles and laughs. And I don't have to go to a class to tell you about little baby Belle. And I don't have to learn formulas to know how to present it just right. And I don't have to have a degree. I just open up my heart. And little baby Belle fills my heart. And I just look for the opportunities to tell people about baby Belle. Why is it that I make talking about Jesus so complicated? And I analyze it and pick it apart and become so sophisticated in my presentation, I feel like if I haven't learned it that way, I can't do it. But listen to me, if Jesus fills your heart, he's going to come out in your lips. So dear Jesus, please, just give me more of your courage in my convictions. Courage to stand out from the world around me. Courage to speak up for you. And to my heart comes this whisper, Anne, I'm going to give you the courage when you stand out from the world and when you speak up for me, not before. So if your heart's cry is that you want more courage in your convictions, would you choose to stand out from the world around you? Would you choose to speak up for Jesus? And the courage is going to be there.